As we turn now to the preaching of God's Word, we continue in our study of the letter to Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 19 and 20. But let's begin our reading at verse 17. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Throughout history, we find that there is typically a pendulum swing from one stream of thought to another, from one doctrinal emphasis to another. One of those pendulum swings is from the corporate to the individual, from an emphasis upon the corporate body of Christ, that is the church as a whole, to the individual believer. In our day, and especially in America, the pendulum has swung in the direction of the individual. The individual holds the preeminence. There is typically a greater emphasis upon the life, the salvation, and the glorification of the individual believer, rather than upon the life, salvation, and glorification of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is his bride. Thus, I would like to take the opportunity to remind you, dear believer, that Christ did not come to save just you, nor did he come even to save a bunch of individuals somehow unrelated or disconnected from one another. Rather, he came to save the church, to save his people from their sins. He came to create a new humanity, indeed a new family, who would reflect his character and his glory in time and in history, as well as throughout all of eternity. And while we don't want to make the mistake of another pendulum swing in the opposite direction, seeing that the salvation of the individual is also important and significant as well, yet it is good for us to push the already misaligned pendulum back in the other direction a bit, to remind ourselves of the significance and importance of the corporate nature of the Christian life. And this, our text helps us to do this morning. Indeed, we might say that this whole letter has been helping us to do this thus far. But our passage this morning once again forces us not only to be hopeful and to rejoice and to glory in our own salvation, but also in the salvation of the church, to glory in the salvation of one another. Therefore, I would urge you this morning to glory in the salvation of one another. Glory in the salvation of one another. The doctrine we derive from our text this morning is this: we are to glory in one another's salvation. As we unpack this doctrine this morning, we want to look first at how the Apostle Paul gloried in the salvation of others. Second, how we should glory in the salvation of others. And third, how Christ glories in our salvation. Let us look first then, using these verses in Thessalonians as our main text, to see how the Apostle Paul gloried in the salvation of others. Again, he writes in verses 19 and 20, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and joy." As we noted last week, the apostle here is writing a section of his letter in chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 5, wherein he is defending his continued absence from the Thessalonian congregation. We notice that the apostle felt as though he had to leave them as orphans, and therefore he all the more eagerly desired to see their face again. And he had tried time and again to see them, but Satan hindered him. And this reflection then leads him, in the next couple of verses, to break forth into great exultation over them, all the more to press home the point of his feelings toward them. Not only did he greatly love them and desire to see them again, but he lived for them. If you were to come up to the Apostle Paul and ask him what he lived for, he would undoubtedly say, first and foremost, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ." But then he would also be very quickly moved next to express the great burden of his heart and life, which was his concern for all the churches. For even as he writes in our passage before us today, God's people were his glory and joy, especially those to whom he had given spiritual birth and to whom he was called to minister and to shepherd. For he viewed his calling supremely as that of an instrument of salvation for others. And these converts were his reward, his payment, his recompense for his labors. It's pretty amazing to think about how different that is from what we consider payment ourselves. We are so prone to think of the here and now, of the paycheck we will be getting next week. We hold our earnings in the palm of our hands. But this is not at all how Paul viewed his calling and his job as an apostle of Christ. He had his eyes fixed on the reward and the payment that would last throughout all of eternity. People. People were his reward. They were his hope. They were his joy. They were his crown of rejoicing. He lived in order to see others glorified. Now, the idea that the Thessalonians, as it says in verse 19, were his hope and joy is probably fairly easy for most of us to understand. And we have seen how the apostle used these words earlier in this letter with reference to the Thessalonians themselves. Because of the patience of hope and the joy of the Holy Spirit the apostle had seen in them, he likewise had great hope and joy at the prospect of their further progress in sanctification until the very end. But what does the Apostle Paul specifically mean by the phrase "crown of rejoicing"? What is meant by the crown to which Paul refers? Paul also states something very similar to this in his letter to the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 1, when he writes, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown." The idea and significance of a crown and the various meanings that can be represented by it are found all throughout Scripture. One Bible dictionary does a good job of summarizing at least three different ways that a crown can be viewed or pictured in Scripture. The word crown can refer to an actual literal or physical headpiece that was worn by kings and priests, indicating the authority given to royalty and to the priesthood by God. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 10, we are told of a man who brought the crown of King Saul to David after Saul's death. Now, a king wearing a crown is more obvious to us, but you may not recall that the high priests also wore a crown according to God's commandment. In Exodus chapter 39, verses 30 and 31, Moses writes the following concerning the apparel of the high priest. Then they made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold and wrote on it an inscription like the engraving of a signet, "Holiness to the Lord." And they tied to it a blue cord to fasten it above on the turban, as the Lord had commanded Moses. So a crown in Scripture can obviously refer to a physical headpiece. But secondly, the word crown is also used symbolically in Scripture to represent power and authority. The Greek word diadema, from where we get our English word diadem, is frequently employed this way in the New Testament. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, we are told by the Apostle John of the beast he saw rising out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns. And in Revelation 19, 12, we have Christ pictured for us riding on a white horse, making war and judging in righteousness. He has eyes like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns, symbolizing the fact that Christ is the king of all the kings of the earth, and in a sense holds all their power and authority in his possession. So crown is also used merely symbolically of power and authority. Then thirdly, the Scriptures also use the word crown as a symbol of victory or reward. And the Greek word stephanos is predominantly used for this symbol, although the word can also be used in other ways as well, such as of a royal crown. And that is the word that is used in our passage today. If the context of the passage clearly points to the idea of victory or reward, then the word is probably better translated as wreath rather than crown. For in that instance, there is an obvious reference to the wreath made of leaves, also known as the laurel wreath or the festive garland that was given to the winners of the Greek athletic games. According to one source, this wreath had no cash value, but it guaranteed an athlete praise and honor in his community, much in the same way that the Olympians in our day who have won a medal would receive praise and honor by all who know of their victory. And this is how the apostle uses this same word in other places as well. For example, in 1 Corinthians 9:25, Paul writes, "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown," or we could translate that wreath, "but we for an imperishable one." Now, aside from these three views or these three meanings we have already attributed to a crown or wreath, I believe that we must also say there's at least one more. And that is that a crown in Scripture symbolizes and points to glory. Glory. And perhaps this meaning, more than any other, we must ultimately have in view when we think of a crown in Scripture. And such a notion actually ties in nicely with Paul's wording here in our text. For the word the apostle uses for rejoicing in our verse can also be translated as exaltation or boasting, or perhaps most literally as glorying. Hence, crown of glorying, or crown of glory. A crown symbolizes the adornment of glory. When the Scripture speaks with regard to God's glory, It has reference to God's very being. His character or attributes make him glorious. Thus, glory is really ultimately something which belongs to God alone. But it is also a glory which he shares with us. We must remember that God's crowning achievement in his work of creation took place on the sixth day when he created man in his own image. And we see that notion reflected in Psalm 8, where the psalmist states in verse 5, "For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor." Now, while we know that the author of Hebrews attributes this passage ultimately to Christ, seeing that it finds ultimate fulfillment in him, yet we cannot deny the fact that this also initially referred to Adam in the garden before his fall into sin. Adam was created in God's glorious image. He reflected the character of God as he was endowed with a perfect knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and was given dominion over the created realm. He was indeed crowned with glory and honor. He was the king of God's creation, a position which he lost, not only for himself, but for the whole human race. But it is also a position that is restored to us in Christ. For we are told in Revelation 1:6 that Christ has made us to be kings and priests unto his God and Father. There is coming a kingdom of glory, and we will indeed reign with Christ in it. How appropriate is this wording then that the apostle uses in our passage with regard to our personal glory, our personal glorification at the coming of Christ. The apostle refers to those for whom he labored and suffered, those whom he had personally brought to Christ, those whom he had influenced for good, and to whom he had been instrumental in their sanctification as his glory wreath. His ministry to others would be his reward, for it would adorn and even magnify his own glorification. For although all saints will be glorified, yet some will partake of more glory than others. Secondly, let us look at how we should glory in the salvation of others. At the final coming of Christ, the Apostle John writes that when the Son of Man is revealed from heaven, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John 3:2. And this is indeed great cause for hope and rejoicing and for glorying, as the Apostle Paul has written, not only in ourselves, but also in one another. Simply because you are not a minister of the gospel does not mean that you are not to glory in the salvation of others, as the Apostle Paul did. Christ has determined to use the church and all who are in it as a means by which we would each attain to glorification. For example, James at the end of his letter writes, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death." Also, the Apostle Jude writes that we each have the ability to be instruments of salvation to an erring brother. He goes so far as to say that those who do so are pulling them out of the fire. Contrary to what Cain thought, we are our brother's keeper. And God can use you to be a means by which somebody else attains to that wonderful, inexplicable state of glorification. We can all have a glory wreath like the Apostle Paul expected to receive. How wonderful it will be on that final day to see those openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment who are there as a result of your influence in their lives. whether it was someone that you brought to Christ, or someone you discipled, or taught, or counseled, or warned, or encouraged, or prayed for, you had a hand in their salvation. You took part in your ministry to them, in their glorification. And as a result, you will be enabled to stand with them before the throne of God, rejoicing in their victory over sin and death and hell. In the latter half of verse 19, the apostle asks his second rhetorical question. Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? In other words, is this not our glory, seeing you stand glorified before the presence of the Lord? That word presence literally means in front of, or before the face of. This is not an image of Christ being revealed from the heavens, but rather of each believer standing right before the face of Christ. As Paul has written elsewhere, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Thus, Paul, in a sense, envisions himself standing, as it were, behind each believer that he helped bring to Christ, with his hands around their shoulders, commending them to his Lord, glorying in their glorification. When parents play a significant role in the lives of their children, influencing them for good, teaching them, training them, such that their children grow up to accomplish and achieve much for the kingdom of God, then there is much reason for the parents to rejoice and to glory in their success. Therefore, it says in Proverbs 17, verse 6, children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children is their father. When a wife serves and supports her husband, and the husband is enabled by her service to do much for the cause of Christ and the advancement of His kingdom, then she has great reason to glory. Therefore, it says in Proverbs 12:4, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. And so it will be for all those who are used of God to be a blessing to others. We will be able to glory in one another's salvation. The more involved you are in the lives of one another, the more you are used by the Lord as a blessing to one another, the more you will have reason to boast or to glory in the ultimate salvation of your brothers and sisters in Christ. There are so many things that we are taken up with in this life that won't mean hardly anything in the day of judgment. There are so many worries and concerns that plague us that will seem such trifles on that final day. All that will matter, all that will count, is what you did for Christ and what you did in order to bring others to Him. It should be the great desire of each of our hearts and one of the great goals of our lives to see one another glorified in the presence of Jesus at His coming. I long to see all of you there, dear congregation, standing before the Lord, rejoicing with you in your glorification. Thirdly and finally, let us look at how Christ glories in our salvation. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 2, verse 10, Christ Himself declares to the members of the church in Smyrna, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." As we ought to gather by now, verses such as this, in the words of one, do not teach us that crowns are to be viewed as rewards for unusual Christian accomplishment. Rather, they are God's promise to all of us that in the resurrection, we will share in the victory Christ has won. My dear fellow believers, no one glories in your salvation as much as Christ. And no one will be so overjoyed at your glorification on that final day as he will be. For you are the reason he is returning again. For you he lived and suffered and bled and died. For you he was humiliated that you might be exalted. For you he was stripped naked as he hung upon that cross in order that you might be clothed in his glorious righteousness. For you he wore a crown of thorns that you might receive the crown of life. Through his mighty work of redemption, you have indeed become Christ's crown of glory. On that final day, as the prophet Zephaniah declared, the Lord will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Therefore, should we not likewise rejoice and be glad and glory in the salvation of one another? Should we not fix our gaze upon that final day and live our lives in light of it? Should we not seek to bring others to Christ as the Apostle Paul did and become a means of great blessing to others as he was, that others might become the glory of Christ with us? May it become the goal of our lives not only to be glorified ourselves on that final day, but also to glory in the glorification of others. For if we will do so with Christ's help, then as the Apostle Peter has said, when the chief shepherd appears, we will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Let us pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the reminder this day that this is not our home, that this is not the end, that this ultimately is not our life, but we await a kingdom in which we will be glorified. Oh, God in heaven, thank you. May this word this morning encourage our hearts and stir us up to fix our eyes upon eternity. Lord, as that great evangelist Jonathan Edwards prayed over and over again, stamp eternity on our eyeballs. Stamp eternity on our eyeballs. Help us, O God, to lift our heads up and to look for the coming of Christ. And may all that we say and do, may all of our labors be fixed upon that final day. And may we live and serve not only the Lord Jesus Christ, but one another. And may we seek to see others glorified on that final day, that we may glory in their glorification, that we may boast, as the Apostle Paul did, to see them there because of how you used us as instruments for the salvation of others. Oh God, work in our hearts. Oh God, please, stir us up. May you get glory and honor through our lives as we seek the glorification of others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.